Okay, we left off. We were talking about the reliability of the New Testament. Now, keep in mind, we're just arguing that the New Testament is authentic, that it was really written by the guys that we traditionally have come to believe, and that it's reliable, it's historically reliable. That's all we're arguing for at this point. Then we'll move on from here and argue that Jesus did claim to be God, and he did bodily rise from the dead to prove that he's God. Therefore, he's God. And then Jesus taught us that the Old Testament is God's Word and promised us the New Testament writings. And therefore, the Bible is God's Word. But right now, we're just arguing that the New Testament is historically reliable. We're going to look at some additional evidences right here to what we covered last week. And Matthew. Papias was an apostolic father. He's probably writing about 110 or 120 A.D., and he tells us that Matthew originally wrote his gospel in Hebrew, and then later it was translated into Greek, and Matthew's quoted incredibly early. In fact, you'll have to read my Hijacking the Historical Jesus, but I date Matthew so much earlier than most scholars do today, but I think I can make a strong case that James wrote his letter about 45 A.D. before Paul began to write. And that caused some of the confusion. He was using some of the same terms Paul used, like justification and faith, but he was defining his terms differently than Paul. And but James writes in 45 A.D., he quotes from Matthew's gospel, or alludes to Matthew's gospel, around 35 times. You just have to pick up a good Bible with cross references. And so I think Matthew was written earlier than 45 A.D. In fact, I argue a date of between 35 and 42 A.D. for Matthew's gospel. But it's quoted very early. So even in the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles is what it's called, I think we can make a good case that that book was written in the mid to late 60s A.D., and that quotes Matthew's gospel. So all these guys, even evangelical scholars, dating Matthew's gospel to 80 A.D. or late 60s A.D., I think we can make a case that it was the earliest gospel. By the way, any of the early church fathers that gave the order of the gospels, they always agreed that Matthew wrote first and John wrote last of the four gospels. There's always still a little bit of debate about whether Mark wrote before Luke or Luke wrote before Mark. So they may have written their Gospels about the same time. But let me ask you something. Why in the world would the early church lie and say that Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew? By the way, it's got, which is another evidence that it's the earliest of the gospel. The first people you're going to witness to in the early church are the Jews. And Matthew's gospel has more Old Testament prophecies that he quotes that Jesus fulfilled, proving Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. It's the most Jewish of all the gospels. Now, why in the world would the early church pretend and lie that Matthew wrote that gospel when they're trying to lead people to Christ, and they're trying to lead Jews to Christ? And so it's like, well, here's the scroll of the Gospel of Matthew. I want you to read this and then think about accepting Jesus as your Messiah and Savior. And they say, well, who wrote this? The Apostle Matthew. Wait a minute, the tax collector? The guy who used to collect taxes from the Jews for the Romans, and then would rip off some of the Jews in the process like any good tax collector would? I mean, this is horrible public relations. Okay? This would be, the Jews were so patriotic, this would be tantamount to almost having a, trying to get a Nazi, the writings of a Nazi, accepted by a Jew in Germany. Keep in mind, not all Nazis actually you know, there were probably some Nazis that were Nazis just because the German government drafted them and forced them to be, but whatever the case, the Jews are going to say, no, those are the enemy. But a tax collector was considered by the Jews in the first century to be nothing but traitors. Okay? If you're going to make up a name and you want it to be appealing to the Jews, maybe say Simon the Zealot wrote it. Because a zealot is a Jewish patriot. The most mild zealots refused to pay taxes to Rome. Said, no, I'm not a Roman citizen. I don't owe you a dime. A Jew? We're the chosen nation of God. Why in the world would we pay taxes to you? Those are the mild zealots. The radical zealots, they were actually, you know, ambushing Roman soldiers and killing them and things of that sort. So, whatever the case, the only one reason why the early church would say Matthew wrote that gospel, and that would be if Matthew wrote that gospel. It's just horrible public relations. They basically say, yeah, read this gospel and stuff like that and everything, and it was written by and by the way, if you're a tax collector, you've got good writing skills, you'd make an excellent stenographer. And so I think Matthew would have been the note taker for the apostles. But once they mention his name, it's just, it's going to be, you know, less likely that the person's going to even want to read it. So you wouldn't, it's horrible public relations, you wouldn't say it unless it was true. Now, with Mark and Luke, why would you make up them as the authors? These guys were not even of the original apostles. So the first three are pretty easy to argue that the traditional authorship is right. All the early church fathers tell us Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke. And it's like, well, why even make up Mark and Luke? They weren't even original apostles. So they had to interview eyewitnesses. In Mark's case, he had to take notes of the eyewitness Peter's sermons when Peter was preaching in Rome. And then he later wrote it down and gathered it all together as a gospel. So you don't make it up. If you were going to make it up, you certainly wouldn't put Mark and Luke there. They weren't of the original apostles. So again, it wouldn't be something that they would fabricate. By the way, Mark, Papias tells us that Mark wrote it and it was based on Peter's preaching. And it was, again, quoted very early. Now, Luke, the author of Luke, how do we know that the author of Luke also wrote Acts? Does anybody know? Okay, just read the first three or four verses of both books. They're both addressed to probably some kind of government official called Most Excellent Theophilus. Okay? And so the author did his own historical research, and Luke and Acts were just basically two letters written to Theophilus to try to persuade him to become a Christian. And in Acts, he tells him, remember that former work that I wrote to you about all the things that Jesus did and right up to the time that he ascended to heaven? Now I'm going to tell you what happened after that time period. And so basically, Acts was a sequel to Luke. And when you read Acts, Acts has a lot of adventure in it. It records the deaths of several people, yet it doesn't record the deaths of the three most important characters. It records Stephen's death, one of the Herod's death, James, the son of Zebedee, the older brother of John, his death, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, their deaths. Why doesn't it record the death of James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Peter and Paul? Those were the three most important characters in the book of Acts. Well, James was thrown off the temple, then stoned, and then somebody bashed his skull in. That was 62 A.D. Peter and Paul were probably executed around 67 A.D. Yet they're, you know, why talk about them and not mention the way they died? The Jewish war with the Romans was certainly an important thing that wouldn't have been overlooked. That started in 66 A.D. That's no mention of that. The temple is destroyed in 70 AD. No mention of that, yet the temple plays a very prominent role in the book of Acts. And that's not mentioned. Acts instead ends very anticlimactically in 61 AD with Paul showing up in Rome in chains. And then it talks about him being under house arrest for a couple years. So it really makes no sense for a dull ending like that unless the author wrote right up until the present day and then mailed it off to Theophilus. Okay? And so basically the reason why James' death isn't listed or Paul or Peter's, it, they didn't occur yet. And the Jewish war with the Romans didn't start and the temple wasn't the destruction of the temple. This temple wasn't destroyed yet. So if Acts was written in 61 A.D., since Acts is the sequel to Luke, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke had to be written earlier. And by the way, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul quotes from Luke's Gospel as Scripture. Now, the only problem with that is that liberal scholars don't accept that letter of Paul's, but I think we can make a strong case that Paul did write it. So there's some more early evidence for Luke's gospel. So, but if you want to get deeper into this, just, you know, look through Hijack and Historical Jesus. That's about a 75-page chapter on redating the New Testament. And so, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, but what about John? Now, if you're going to fabricate, if you're going to lie and pretend somebody wrote a gospel, John would be right at the top of the list. John would be up there with Peter. So if we're going to say that John did write John's gospel, we're going to need really good reasons for it. Well, we have really good reasons for it. For instance, all the early church fathers that mentioned the author told us it was John. And I think they would know much better than we would know. Secondly, you read the Gospel of John and something really strange hits you right in the head. The Apostle John is never mentioned by name throughout. And the author, whoever he is, says he was the disciple whom Jesus loved and he rested his head on Jesus' shoulders. Okay? Basically, the only reason for leaving out John's name would be if John's the author. It just makes no sense. And who's, if the disciple whom Jesus loved isn't John, who is it? Because the inner circle of Jesus, when you read the other Gospels, is Peter, James, and John. Yet, we know James didn't write it because, and Peter's mentioned in the gospel. And so basically it's a process of elimination. The disciple whom Jesus loved has to be one of those three. And we can eliminate Peter and James, and the only one left is John. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's exactly what the early church taught. But John's gospel is quoted or paraphrased as early as 107 A.D. by Ignatius and Polycarp. And then even Papias attests to John's authorship. There's a little bit of confusion on the part of interpreters of Papias about whether he's talking about two different Johns. But we don't have time to get into that. But I think you can make a strong case, as I do in the book, that, that John was the author of the Gospel of John. Paul's letters, basically there's seven of Paul's letters that are almost universally accepted by even the Jesus Seminar, the far left of New Testament scholarship, the radicals that don't really even believe in the resurrection. Even Marcus Borg in the Jesus Seminar will admit that Paul wrote Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and they even accept the traditional dates of these books, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon, and 1 Thessalonians. And now, just from those seven books, I think we can make a really strong case that Paul wrote the other six books that are ascribed to him. By the way, if Paul didn't write the other six books, who is this brilliant forger that claimed to be Paul? And he was just a liar, and he probably thought, oh, this is really funny. People will think it's Paul. And you just wrote some of the most profound literature in the history of Western civilization. And you're just an idiot, liar, and you're not going to take credit for it. When most people lie for their own personal gain. So it just seems to me that it's got the Pauline introductions because of what they were written by Paul. And all the objections to Paul writing it are very weak objections. But whatever the case, even if we just settled on the seven for sake of argument, the seven epistles that even the liberal scholars will give us, we can teach from those just about every major Christian doctrine, probably with the exception of the virgin birth, just from those seven letters alone. And then we also know that Hebrews had to be written before 70 AD, because listen to the author of Hebrews, listen to his argument. He's writing to Jews who profess faith in Jesus, but now they're starting to be persecuted, though not yet to the point of shedding of blood. And so they're thinking of departing Christianity and going back to Judaism. So listen to how the author of Hebrews argues that they shouldn't do that. He says, look, the Old Testament priests are still standing, and they're still offering animal sacrifices. Therefore, their work is not done. The bloodshed of animals does not take away sins. So why would you want to go back to that? On the other hand, Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand because his work is done. He offered himself a sacrifice once for all for the sins of mankind. So Jesus is seated because his work is done, it's been accepted by the Father, and his sacrifice does take away the sins of mankind. That's the way he argues. That argument makes no sense if it was made in 71 AD or any time later. Because after 70 AD, you're not going to get away with telling the people you're debating with. The Old Testament priests are still standing and still offering animal sacrifices. No, they're not. The temple's been destroyed. After 70 AD, it's going to be a totally different kind of argument. This is what his argument would be after 70 AD. You want to go back to the old covenant. You want to leave the new covenant through Jesus' sacrifice. You want to leave the new covenant and go back to the old covenant. What are you going to go back to? The bloodshed of animals obviously doesn't take away sins, because if the bloodshed of animals was necessary to take away sins, then why did God allow the pagan Romans to destroy our temple? You've got nothing to go back to. There's no Old Testament sacrifices being performed anymore. He's not going to argue the priests are still standing and still offering sacrifices. So his whole argument, he's got a good argument either way, but the argument is going to be drastically different after the temple was destroyed than what we find in Hebrews. We find in Hebrews only makes sense if he's arguing while the temple is still standing and the animal sacrifices are still being offered. It'd be like if Pat and I were debating about what the best city is, and Pat says, no, Seattle's the best city. Look at the Space Needle and Starbucks or something, I don't know. And grunge music, I don't know. And I say, no, Manhattan is the greatest city and blah, 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 and all this other stuff. If we're arguing back and forth, could I use the Twin Towers as part of my argument? Yes, but I would use the Twin Towers in a different way after September 11, 2001 than I would before September 11, 2001. If it's before September 11, 2001, my argument's going to be, well, New York is obviously a greater city because look at the Twin Towers rising up above the New York skyline, so majestic. Okay, after September 11th, I'll use the Twin Towers in a different way. I'll say, you got to admit, it unified us as a country when they came here and killed our hijacked our planes and destroyed the Twin Towers, but that unified us as a country or whatever. I'm going to use the Twin Towers in a much different way after. It's the same here with the book of Hebrews. His argument only makes sense if the temple is still standing, if the priests are still standing, and the priests are still offering animal sacrifices. His whole argument presupposes that it's before 70 AD. By the way, the author is not Paul. In Hebrews 2, 3, and number one, there's no Pauline introduction. Okay? Number two, in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, the author, unlike Paul, Paul always says, I didn't get my gospel from men. I got it directly from Jesus when he appeared to me on different occasions. And so my apostleship is from Jesus. This author says the gospel was preached to us, himself included, by those who personally knew Jesus, and God confirmed it with signs and wonders. So he's claiming to have never seen Jesus. So the best candidates, I think the author really knew, thoroughly knew Pauline theology. He knew Paul's theology. He knew Timothy, sends a greeting to Timothy. And but he argues more like a Greek, somebody trained in Greek rhetoric. Because Paul argues like a Jewish rabbi, kind of argues like an Italian guy back in Jersey. He'll start an argument, and then halfway through the sentence, he'll go on a three-chapter tangent. And then he'll come back to his original argument until he goes off on his next tangent. So it's kind of more, there's a lot of passion involved with the intellect. Whereas the Greek philosophers train their pupils, you start an argument and you bring it about till its conclusion, then you start the next argument. That's the way Hebrews is argued for. Also, the Greek of Hebrews is a superior Greek than any of Paul's letters. And now it is possible, I think the most likely authors are Luke, but you can compare it with Luke and Acts, and the Greek still seems to be superior to it. Barnabas is another possibility, and Apollos, I think, is Martin Luther was the first one to suggest it, so it's so, you know, a millennium and a half after the fact. But we do know from Acts 18 that Apollos was trained in rhetoric and was very eloquent in his speech. He was from Alexandria. That was the Athens of that time. Had the world's largest library. And in fact, I think that's why the Corinthians didn't like Paul speaking. You know, they said things like in 2 Corinthians, they mentioned to Paul that he's not real impressive in person, and his speech is contemptible. Because they were so used to great Greek philosophers, guys trained in rhetoric, and Apollos was that kind of guy. That's why some people were trying to pit Apollos against Paul, and Paul was like, no, we're both on the same side. But another possibility is that it's, I think it's definitely Pauline theology, and any of those three guys would have known enough about Paul's teachings to be able to get that across. But it's possible that Paul may have dictated the substance of it to somebody who then put it in their own words and chose not to give Paul any credit, because maybe the Hebrew Christians that were thinking of leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism probably did. Paul was not popular. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he was not Mr. Popular with Jewish Christians. So it is possible that he may have taken one of his big gun students. I'm even open to the possibility maybe Silas wrote it. Silas wrote such good Greek that the letter where he was the stenographer for Peter, the Greek in that letter is far superior to the other letter by Peter. So that liberal scholars say they're two different authors. No, they're same author, but at one time he had a scribe that had such a mastery of the Greek language that he probably told him, dress it up in the best Greek language possible here. But whatever the case, we've got strong evidences here. Now, what I want you to do is turn a couple pages forward till you get to the page that says, test test for canonization. Okay? Test for canonization. And the canon is the list of the books that belong in the Bible. That's all the canon is. So canonization is how the early church decided which books belong in the Bible. And too often, Christians focus on the later stages of canonization, which occurred between 170 AD and 370 AD. I refer to that stage as canonization by subtraction. Okay, you might want to write that down. So from 170 AD to 370 AD, that's canonization by subtraction. Let me tell you, if the church didn't get that figured out, that's basically you go to the church councils and they start telling you which books they decided belong in the New Testament. If the church didn't figure it out till 370 AD, we got issues. Okay? Elaine Pagels loves, like, the Gospel of Thomas written about 140 AD, which wasn't really written by Thomas. She knows that and she admits it. Or the Gospel of Judas written about 160 AD, which wasn't really written by Judas. So there's a lot of Gnostic writings. The Gnostics believed in salvation through secret knowledge. They believed the realm of the flesh was totally evil. So they don't even believe that God created the universe good. They believe an evil, the Old Testament God is an evil God, and he created the physical world, which by definition is evil, so that they're not looking for a future resurrection of believers. It was an anti-Jewish Christian heresy is what Gnosticism was. Well, if we're going to wait till 370 AD to figure out which books belong in the Bible, Elaine Pagels can make a case, okay? But I think what we're failing to realize is that before the councils had to decide which books to subtract, see, the reason why you started canonization by subtraction would be somebody like the Bishop of Rome or the Bishop of Antioch of Syria, coming from a big church, who's probably got all 27, you know, copies of all 27 books of the New Testament. He goes and visits his cousin, who's the bishop in Gorst. And his cousin preaches a really dynamite sermon from the Gospel of John. He says, wow, that's fantastic. And then his cousin says, you ought to stay an extra week. And he said, why is that? He says, because next week I'm going to be preaching my first sermon from the Gospel of Thomas. At this point, the bishop of Antioch is thinking, wait a minute, Thomas never wrote a gospel. What in the world are you talking about? So all of a sudden in the churches, people who didn't have all 27 books, they might have had, you know, the church in Gorst might have Matthew's gospel, half a Luke's gospel, the book of Revelation, half of Paul's letters, and maybe the book of James. And then the church of Belfair might have three of the gospels, where they're missing one gospel, half of the book of Acts. They've never seen the book of Revelation. So there are churches that know, okay, I know there's other books out there, I just don't know exactly what they are. Well, somebody comes by with a bogus book, a heretical book. They're usually called pseudepigrapha, means false writings, where, you know, the Gnostics said, well, nobody's going to believe me. I'll pretend that the Apostle Thomas wrote this. And see, you could see when people made up the name, they had an agenda, because they were teaching something the apostles didn't teach. So whatever the case, that's why why would six of Paul's writings that aren't accepted by liberal scholars, why would a forger use Paul's name to then teach theology that's very consistent with Paul's theology? It makes no sense at all, and as profound as Paul's theology. Whatever the case, about 170 AD, the church fathers realized we got to start calling together councils and figuring out which books to subtract. Now, unfortunately, they got so passionate in kicking out the bad books that they started kicking out some of the good books too. They weren't sure of it. Why would they call into question James? Okay, because James chapter 2 seems to contradict Paul's writings. Paul says Abraham was justified when he first believed God in Genesis 15. James says that Abraham was justified about 15 years later when he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Okay, though God interrupted that. Paul says justification is by faith alone. James says justification is by faith plus works. So they seem to contradict each other. So the early church says, well, we're throwing out bogus books. I doubt James really wrote this. Maybe we need to throw this out. Because now you've got, you know, over 100 years have passed. In reality, James, he wrote so early, he's using the same terms Paul would later use in his writings, but you can't expect him to define the terms the same way Paul was going to, since Paul hadn't written any books yet. So for Paul, justification meant the moment we first believe and we get saved. James, by justification, he meant the moment we're proven to be righteous, proven to be a child of God. Paul's answering the question, what must I do to be saved, in Romans 4? James is answering the question, how do I know that I'm saved? Because he's pastoring the Jews. They all think they're saved. And so, whatever the case, why did they think Revelation? Maybe we need to throw that out. There's a big debate about that. Because nothing else in the New Testament sounded like it. It's apocalyptic literature with all the symbolism at the end about the end times. So they thought, gee, maybe we need to throw this out. And so there were some questions for some of them. And so it didn't really get settled until about 370 AD. So that's why I think we need to go to canonization by addition. In other words, if you just go to the Apostolic Fathers, if you just go to 107 AD with Ignatius and Polycarp's writings, and then you got Clement of Rome, which I date as early as early 70 AD, before the temple's destroyed, because he says the temple's still standing. Most scholars date it at 95 AD, but that doesn't make any sense. You take in the Didache. Basically, you take the Apostolic Fathers before 107 AD, and you combine them, and they quote from or allude to at least 23 out of 27 of the New Testament books. Okay? And what they show is a general knowledge of everything that belongs to the Bible. In other words, there was no question which books belonged in the New Testament by the close of the first century AD. And so that's when canonization by addition was completed. Here's the way canonization by addition occurred. I'm the bishop of the church in Corinth. I receive a letter from Paul. And I read it, and the other elders read it. And we say, okay, let's get everybody in church on Sunday, and we'll read this letter to them from the Apostle Paul, dealing with all those questions we had for him. And you know what, though? This is edifying for the entire church. Look at the test for canonization. The first test, it had to have apostolic authorship, had to be written by an apostle, or it had to at least have apostolic authority. So, in other words, it had to receive the thumbs up by an apostle, either by one of the apostles writing it himself or one of his colleagues writing it. Okay, so it had to have apostolic authority. Number two, it had to be edifying or profitable for the entire church. How many letters did Paul write to the Corinthians? Most people would say two. No, he wrote three, at least three, maybe four. Because he mentions other letters in 1 and 2 Corinthians that aren't 1 Corinthians and they aren't 2 Corinthians. Well, did it have apostolic authority? Yeah. Since it was written by Paul, I doubt there was heresy, so it had number 3. It was in agreement with previous revelation. So those are the 3 tests. Apostolic authority, profitable for the entire church, not just the local church, and in agreement with previous revelation. Couldn't contradict anything God revealed earlier. Well, I think that you got number 1 and number 3. Let's say there's 2 more letters to the Corinthians. It would have had apostolic authority, and if it was written by Paul, and it would have probably been in agreement with previous revelation. But it probably lacked number 2. The Corinthians said, you know, this is not edifying or profitable for the entire church. Let's get everybody in church on Sunday, and we'll read it to them, and then we'll either hide or burn this copy. We're not making copies for anybody else to read. This would not be edifying for them. They don't have a need to know what's going on here. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you don't need a wild imagination to figure out some of the stuff that could have been in the letters where we wouldn't have a need to know. I mean, there could have been... I mean, this church was so messed up. Paul could have went into gruesome details about their sins, and it probably would not have been profitable for us. But whatever the case, those are the 3 tests. So canonization by addition, when the church or the person receives the letter written to them, and they realize, wow, apostolic authority, agreement with previous revelation, and by the way, this is profitable for the entire church, I'm going to have copies made and send them out to the other churches so they can read them from their pulpits as well. By the way, reading it from their pulpits was a big deal back then. Because, you know, the only thing they were reading from their pulpits, the early church, before the New Testament was written, was the Old Testament. So when you were reading from your pulpit, that's why I can't stand when a guy gets up on a Sunday, a preacher, and doesn't preach from the Bible. Give me something from the Bible. You know, and even if the guy's real grounded in God's Word, so he's teaching biblical truth, if he doesn't have a Bible in his hand, or if his PowerPoint doesn't quote Scripture from the Bible, you know, it doesn't make it real clear what our authority is. That this is the final authority for faith and practice. Well, all of a sudden, they're reading the New Testament writings alongside the Old Testament. So basically what I'm getting at is, the ink was still wet on these books. When were these books? When did the Holy Spirit... You know, if the Holy Spirit is going to inspire authors to record His Word without error, the doctrine of inspiration, then it also makes sense that the Holy Spirit would guide the early church into figuring out which books are the ones that He wrote as well. Okay? By the way, this is very big on college campuses today. Elaine Pagels is real popular. They want all these extra bogus books. That's why when they came up with some scrap from like the 4th century AD supposedly saying Jesus had a wife, they're really big into stuff like that. But it's like, look, hold on. You can't use a double standard here. You reject the New Testament, all this 1st century AD evidence about Jesus while the eyewitnesses are still alive. If you're going to be so picky about what you accept from that, don't bring to me one little fragment written 300 years after the fact and act like we should change Christianity to its core because we found some fragment, probably from some heretical document, 300 years after the fact. But whatever the case, so as they received it, they say, oh wow, the Holy Spirit is telling us this is God's Word. We need to make copies and distribute them to the other churches so they can read them. But only the bigger churches would have gotten all 27 copies. Paper was very expensive, and so when you don't have all the copies, and all of a sudden in the mid-2nd century, 140, 150, 160 AD, bogus books are being written, all of a sudden guys are preaching from their pulpits bogus books, then you got to start canonization by subtraction. But if we go to the writings of the apostolic fathers, we have access to that. Some of these early Christians may not have had access to them. We can go to Barnes & Noble by the Apostolic Fathers, and we see what they quoted by 107 A.D., and we've pretty, for all practical purposes, we have the entire New Testament there. So it was pretty much common knowledge which 27 books belonged in the New Testament. One thing I want to say before the break. Oh, if you have your Bible there, open up to your table of contents. It's a page that I wish my students would know about at Cross Point Academy. Sometimes I'll tell them to turn, open up to Esther. And I'll have some guys spend the whole period looking around the Bible. They just got too much pride, especially the guys, to go to the table of contents. And every once in a while I get ticked at them and I tell them to open up to Hezekiah chapter 2, verse 6. And then I'll keep busy for a long time because there is no book Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king in the Old Testament. But look at the list of the books in the New Testament, okay? I want to just show you that every one of the New Testament books could be traced back to Jesus' inner circle. That the reason why the New Testament books are accepted, not the Gnostic writings, they didn't have apostolic authority. They were written long after the apostles were dead. They weren't edifying or profitable for the entire church because they taught heresy, and they weren't in agreement with previous revelation because that includes the Old Testament. The Gnostic writings said the Old Testament God is an evil God, and the Old Testament book is an evil book. But with the New Testament books, the Gospel of Matthew, if he wrote as early as I think he wrote, Peter was probably still in Jerusalem at that time. I don't think Peter left Jerusalem until Herod imprisoned him, and then the angel set Peter free. So that was about 42 to 44 A.D. Before that point, but I think Matthew wrote under the authority of Peter. Okay? Mark wrote under the authority of Peter. It's Peter's gospel, Peter's preaching. Just Mark took the notes that he was taking from Peter's preaching and then turned it into the Gospel of Mark. So both Matthew and Mark could probably be traced back to Peter's authority. Luke was a colleague of the Apostle Paul. So Luke's gospel could be, if Paul gives it the thumbs up, and Paul quotes from it as scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think verse 18. So Luke and Acts would be under Paul's authority. Gospel of John, he doesn't need any higher authority than himself. I mean, he's the Lord, but he's just the one who rested his head on the Lord's shoulder. Then you got all of Paul's writings from Romans through Philemon. That's under Paul's authority. Hebrews, the author, knew Paul's theology, knew Timothy personally, so I think he was from Paul's crew. So he probably wrote under Paul's authority. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he's writing under his own authority. Peter said the so-called pillars of the Jerusalem church. Peter, John, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. So he sees those are the three kind of super apostles, and Paul says, I'm on the same level as them. So those are the big four. 1st and 2nd Peter from Peter's own authority. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John from John's own authority. Jude was another half-brother of Jesus, a brother of James, so he probably wrote under James's authority. And it could even be after James died. He's still going to be considered the successor to James, furthering the teachings of James. And Revelation was written by the Apostle John. So in other words, all 27 books can be traced back to Jesus' inner circle. Paul, Peter, John, and James. Either directly written by them or indirectly under their authority. Okay? So when Elaine Pagels asked, well, why are just these 27? Why not the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas? And so it's like, ma'am, I'm sorry. You're a scholar, a Princeton scholar, and I just don't get you the power of your reasoning right now. because those are bogus, heretical writings written more than 100 years after Jesus walked the earth, and the entire New Testament can be traced back to the big four. Paul said those three guys are the pillars of the Jerusalem church, and I'm the apostles of the Gentiles. It does, you don't get any closer inner circle to Jesus than that. So we've got every reason to trust the New Testament that we have. We're going to look at evidence for Christ's deity, evidence that Jesus is God. However, the case for Christ's deity is not going to be complete until we give evidence for his resurrection, for Jesus' resurrection. So the main thing I want to point out here, two things. Number one, that Jesus did actually claim to be God on numerous occasions. And number two, that his resurrection was the strongest proof that his claim to be God was true. Now, having said that, there's two more evidences for his deity that his claims are true. His miraculous life, and then, of course, the bodily resurrection, and then the Old Testament prophecies that he fulfilled. Okay? So, but the main thing I want to just point out here is that Jesus claimed to be God. Now, if the apostles had forged, or if the early church had forged the New Testament documents, they could have made Jesus' deity much more clear to non-Jews. I mean, it was really clear what Jesus said to the Jews. I mean, every time Jesus opened his mouth, they picked up stones to stone him. Finally, the Jewish Sanhedrin, Jewish ruling council, found him guilty of blasphemy. He, being a man, made himself out to be God. So the Jews, there was no question, this guy's claiming to be God. Problem is, you Gentiles don't think like Jews think, and so the claims aren't as clear. So if the apostles, two things the apostles would have done, among many other things, if they had forged the documents, they would have had Jesus saying on every other page in the Gospels, "I am God, I am God, I am God." Then it would have been a no-brainer, okay? And then they would have had him say, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah." Instead, Jesus only admits that he's the Messiah to the Samaritan woman, to Peter when Peter gets it right, says, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God," and to the Jewish high priest when the high priest asks him. The reason being that at the time of Christ, the Jews had perverted the term Messiah to be nothing but a military, political conqueror. So rather than call himself Messiah, he called himself the Son of Man. That was his favorite title. And they're like, "Son of Man? That's only mentioned once in Daniel. One like the Son of Man. We don't even know what that means." And Jesus said, "Great. Allows me to define my own ministry." Okay? And but if he had called himself the Messiah, all those passages where they wanted to make Jesus king by force, they didn't want to force Jesus to be king. They were picking up swords. They were saying, "Come on, Jesus, let's go conquer the Romans. You can raise the dead, you can knock them off, and then we'll make you king by using force against the Romans." And Jesus would just lead and say, "Get away from me," you know. So again, the apostles would have said on every other page, they would have had Jesus saying, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah." They also, if the apostles fabricated it, they would have had Jesus deal with the tongues issue. All the issues that were really important to the early church, Jesus would have resolved it if the apostles were going to put words into Jesus' mouth. The fact that you've got to argue for these things shows that the apostles were just telling us what Jesus said. They weren't making stuff up. Now, Jesus called God his own Father. To Gentiles like myself, no big deal. To the Jews, it means everything. See, but by the way, everybody and their mother's brother calls God their father nowadays. But that's only been going on for 2,000 years. There was a carpenter from Nazareth that started that quote-unquote fad. Okay? Before Jesus, the Old Testament would refer to God as the father of the Jewish nation. But nobody, not even the prophets, is going to walk around saying, he's my father in a special, intimate way. Look at John 5, 17 and 18. John chapter 5, 17 and 18. This was one of my high school classes. The ninth grade boys would be searching around, hopefully using the table of contents. Verse 17, but he answered them, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews are seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, because he healed a guy on the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So in the mind of first century Jews, if you call God your own father in a special way, say, well, he's my father. In fact, the word he most likely used was Abba, A-B-B-A, which is kind of like our word daddy or papa. It's that intimate, but a little more respectful. Okay? So this guy's walking around and saying, well, my daddy, and it's like, you shouldn't be talking about God that way. Now, Paul says that we can call God Abba, our daddy. But that's because we're adopted as sons. Jesus was claiming to be a son of the Son of God by nature. Okay? So to claim to be the Son of God in the mind of the Jews was a claim to be God the Son. God become a man. The best illustration I can give for Abba... did I talk to this class about the John F. Kennedy video footage? I remember watching video footage of John F. Kennedy. It was probably the year that he died, earlier in the year. And in the Oval Office, there were these two very important business guys. They were wearing their glasses, and they had really fancy suits on, expensive suits. And they had all these badges clipped to them. So they were wearing suits because they're talking to the president. You don't dress sloppy when you're in the presence of the president. And they had all these badges because they had to get through security. And the third thing was they were very nervous. These guys were like forcing themselves to smile and they're shaking the president's hand, but they're like terrified. They're in the presence of the president. As the camera panned back, you would find out that there was another guy in the room at that time. Underneath the president's desk in the Oval Office, there was a guy who had the audacity to walk, or actually to crawl into the president's office without a shirt on. He had overalls with no shirt, bare-chested in the Oval Office. He wasn't wearing a suit. No badges. He got past the world's best security, and they looked at him and said, he doesn't need a badge. And he wasn't nervous. He was playing with a toy truck under the president's desk. So he wasn't even nervous to be around a president because the little guy figured he was John. And he figured, to them he's the president. But to me he's daddy. And the other interesting thing is that if one of his buddies came and if the two of them would just start naked, to be totally honest with you, security would have probably just let them both by. So what about the other kid? He's not the president's son. He's the president's son friend, okay? Just let him go. And that's, we have access to the Father's throne room through Jesus, his son. And so every time that Jesus called God his own father, his Abba, they were saying, this guy is claiming to be one in nature with the Father, to be comfortable in the presence of the Father. You know how we would feel in the presence? I want to be with Jesus. Yeah, we want to be with Jesus. Part of us does. Part of us doesn't want to be with Jesus. Part of us is going to say what Peter said when he was in the presence of Jesus and he realized Jesus proved to him through his miracles that he was divine. Peter said, get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. These guys are saying he's acting like he's comfortable with the Father, and the Father's his daddy in a way that he's not our daddy. So just whenever he claimed God was his own Father, okay, it was clear to them he was claiming to be God. By the way, do that someday. Go downtown Seattle, stand on a street corner. For people that claim Jesus never claimed to be God, and just use titles that Jesus gave to himself, and just stop people as they're walking by and say, how you doing? I just want to let you know I'm the Son of God. Have a nice day. How you doing there? I'm the Lamb of God. Say so this is the world. Bye. I'm the light of the world. I mean, we read those things, and it doesn't shock us, because they're just they're titles you would expect Jesus to have. But they're titles you wouldn't expect anybody else to have. And it becomes really clear that he was claiming to be God. But he called God his own Father. He said that we should, when the Jews wanted to, they wanted to stone him to death, so he had to explain himself a little bit later. He says that in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus said we should honor him the same way we honor the Father. How should we honor the Father? We should worship him. So Jesus said, yeah, you should worship me too. Okay? By the way, Jesus accepted worship on numerous occasions. The man born blind, from the disciples. Doubting Thomas said, my Lord and my God, when he saw Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus should have scolded him for taking God's name in vain. If Jesus wasn't God, but instead Jesus said, oh, you see me and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. He said, for which of my works do you stone me? And they said, not for your works, but for your words, because you blaspheme. You being a man, make yourself out to be God. So when he said, I and the Father are one, he's claiming to be equal with the Father. He called himself the I Am. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. He said, I'm from above, you're from below. Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. He's calling himself Yahweh, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The I Am who I am. The Jews would have been blown away, because the Jews didn't even pronounce the word Yahweh. In fact, we guess that it's Yahweh. We know the consonants. We don't know the vowels. Because the Jews, to save paper, remove the space between words and the vowel points. So we know YHWH. We don't know how many syllables, how many vowels. So we guess Yahweh is the closest we can come. But the fact of the matter is, they wouldn't even mention the word. Jesus is mentioning it. They're like, whoa, we could stone him to death just because he mentioned it. But wait a minute. He's doing more than mentioning it. He's ascribing that name to himself. And but we got to put ourselves back in the first century AD context. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So he's claiming to perfectly represent the Father. None of the prophets would do that. He claimed that he shared the Father's glory with him before the world was. Okay, well, Isaiah, God says, I don't share my glory with another. So he shared, God would only share his glory. One divine person would only share his glory with another divine person. And Jesus is God the Son. And before the world was, the word world, cosmos, means the whole creation, the whole universe. So before anything was created, Jesus already existed as a person distinct from the Father and shared the Father's glory with him. Man, that's, he's claiming to be God. In the book of Revelation, he even refers to himself as Alpha and Omega, the first and last. But there's even other ways. Do you realize that the Old Testament over and over again, especially in Psalms and Isaiah, says that Yahweh alone is Savior? Yet Jesus claimed to be Savior. So Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. The Old Testament, God, Yahweh, is the bridegroom and Israel is his bride. In the New Testament, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. He's claiming to be Yahweh. In the Old Testament, it's Yahweh is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for sheep. This is stuff that blew away the Jews. You realize in Matthew 12 and 13, Jesus claimed to be greater than Solomon? One greater than Solomon. That was the wealthiest, most powerful king Israel ever had. He said, I'm greater than any king you've ever had. Jesus said, one greater than the temple is here. The temple was the holiest place on earth. It was a physical thing, a material thing that enclosed a special presence of God. And Jesus acted like, well, that temple is just a type of me. I'm the real thing. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So the list goes on and on. Even Jesus' truly, truly statements. I mean, you read the Sermon on the Mount. Even the liberals love the Sermon on the Mount. Yet Jesus is clearly claiming to be God in the Sermon on the Mount. He's taking the Jewish Old Testament law. One of these days I'm going to have to get those old, I got 57 audio cassettes on when I preach through the Sermon on the Mount. We've got to get those uploaded one of these days. But that's Jesus' Talmud. That's Jesus' authoritative commentary on what the Old Testament law really meant. Okay? So Jesus says, you have heard, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but truly, truly, I say to you. Okay? Now, let me say this. Jesus did not say, you have read. Jesus has no problem with the Old Testament, what was written, because he wrote the book. He had a problem with the oral tradition, the way the rabbis were commenting and interpreting what was said. So he said, you have heard. Now throw that in the garbage can. Truly, I say to you. This is why the people at the end of the Sermon on the Mount said no one spoke with such authority. In other words, this guy said, look, you could throw away hundreds of years of the tradition of the rabbis, the most brilliant men who ever lived, you can throw that all in the garbage can because I'm here to tell you what I meant. By the way, the truly, truly I say to you, that's unique in Jewish religious literature. New Testament scholars try to find something in Jewish religious literature that came close to truly, truly I say to you as a preface to what was being said. And the closest thing they found was a saying repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. Anybody want to guess what that is? No, not... Thus saith the Lord, yeah. So it was when the holy, holy, holy though is in the ballpark. It's an acknowledgement of God and all his holiness. And that's not far from Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you. It's like he's saying, I am here now. So it's like he's saying, the holy God is in your midst. Listen to what I have to say. But thus saith the Lord, the prophets are saying, thus saith not me, but the Lord. When Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it was like saying, thus saith me, the Lord. When Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he was saying, my interpretation of God's written word has as much authority as God's written word. Okay? And my interpretation of God's word is as certainly true as God's word, because I'm the infallible interpreter of God's word, because I wrote God's word. It's all caught up in there. And so the Jewish people were like, wow, no man has spoken with such authority. By the way, you got to compare that with the Jewish religious leaders. You'd walk up to a Jewish religious leader, a rabbi. You say, Rabbi, what does this verse mean? And the rabbi would look at you and smile and say, Hillel says this. And then another rabbi will walk up and says, yes, but Shammai says this. Okay? Who were Hillel and Shammai? They were two rabbis who had been dead for about 100 years before Jesus came on the scene. Okay? So it was kind of like, look, I'm your rabbi, and I've been studying the Old Testament all my life. I am not going to interpret it on my own for fear that God might strike me dead with lightning. But these other rabbis, they've been dead for at least 100 years. So we feel like they were really good guys. Plus, they're already dead. God can't kill them again. So I'll tell you what the dead rabbi said. I don't have the guts or the authority to interpret God's word for you myself. And Jesus looks at that and he just shakes his head and says, look, you have heard. Okay, now take Hillel and Shammai and toss it aside because I'm here. You have heard this, but truly, truly, I say to you. And the respect the Jews had for God's word, and the sad thing is that respect led them in a weird way to devalue God's word. Now most Orthodox Jews read the Talmud. They don't even read the word itself. They just read the comment. They're so caught up in the commentary on it. But originally it started out as tremendous respect for God's word. So there's many different ways that Jesus claimed to be God. Now when you look at the apostles, the followers of Jesus, John says that Jesus was God. He calls Jesus God. And he should know. He studied under Jesus for 3.5 years. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, the Word became flesh. John 1:1 and 1:14. Matthew says, he quotes from Isaiah, that when Jesus was born, he fulfilled the prophecy that he'd be born of a virgin, and his name would be called Emmanuel. And then Matthew tells us that means God with us. Doubting Thomas, he sees Jesus risen from the dead. He calls him my Lord and my God. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. He also refers to Jesus as being God in Romans 9:5 and in Philippians 2:6. So the apostles on a regular basis refer, and those are just the blatant calling of Jesus God. Every time they call Jesus the Lord in a religious context means they're calling him God. Even the apostolic fathers, by about 70 AD, Clement of Rome calls Jesus God and calls him the Lord in a religious context. Polycarp, 107 AD, calls Jesus God. Ignatius wrote 7 letters en route to be fed the wild beast in 107 AD. And he clearly calls Jesus our great God and Savior over and over and over again. The crazy thing is, those letters, he's not even trying to prove Jesus is God. If you're a Christian, you already believe that. He's trying to prove that Jesus really did come in the flesh because of Docetism, the heresy that denied that Jesus was really a human, really became a man. And they said he only appeared to be a man. And later on, the Gnostics picked up that as one of their doctrines. So Ignatius has proven that Jesus came in true flesh and blood. And he really, truly was crucified in the flesh. He truly was raised from the dead in the flesh. He continues to live in the flesh. Yet, in passing, he mentions over and over again, he refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even ancient secular authors, non-Christian authors, wrote, they told us that the first century Christians worshiped Jesus as God. So these guys didn't believe Jesus as God, but Pliny the Younger, in 112 AD, he was a governor, and he said that Christians would sing hymns to Jesus as to a God. In other words, the way we Romans worship our gods, that's how they treat the founder of their religion. Lucian, in 170 AD, he thought he was an enlightened, modern person. And he said, these Christians are ignorant. They still worship the founder of their religion. They still worship a man to this day. But he's acting like it's been going on for generations. And so the early church taught that Jesus was God. Jesus himself claimed to be God. The ancient creeds called Jesus God. Philippians 2:6. 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifested in the flesh. Romans 10:9. that you had to say Jesus is Lord, that was in response to the Romans who were trying to get people to say Caesar is Lord. So it was an obvious claim by saying Jesus is Lord. They're saying, look, Jesus alone is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. And Caesar is not. So the evidence for Jesus claiming to be God is really clear. In fact, I would go so far to say there's no explanation. Even Jesus claiming he could forgive sin. They lower a paralyzed man down there and said, your sins are forgiven. They said, wait a minute. Only God can forgive sin. In other words, look, only God can forgive sin. And he said, you got to go through the temple sacrifice. Jesus is like, no, forget about the temple sacrifices. Your sins are forgiven. Only God has that kind of authority. And then Jesus proved he had that authority when he healed the man. But even the fact that Jesus was crucified for blasphemy shows that he claimed to be God. So what we're going to do next week is we're going to show that Jesus did bodily rise from the dead, and that's going to prove that Jesus, look, the accounts that Jesus claiming himself to be God, it was not legend, because we've already argued for New Testament reliability. This goes back to the eyewitnesses. Jesus really did claim to be God. It's not legend. Well, then either Jesus was lying, or he was insane, or he's God. And we'll show that once you provide evidence for Jesus' resurrection, it becomes really clear that he wasn't a liar, he wasn't insane. Jesus was who he claimed to be, God incarnate. So we'll pick it up there next week.